Now well, raise that play. Better just be a live dog than my dead lion, an opportunity to come
and all of those sorts.
And without God in mind,
that battle
in this life accounts for nothing.
So I just want to say, in hearing about Mornay getting married,
I know you went, I think it was 4 years without a pastor, am I right?
This guy doesn't even have faith.
When I heard that you were calling to that Mornay,
I gave it a 50-50 shot.
A week in Ecclesiastes.
That's a joke. Well, last week, we looked at verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1.
You need to just let them know I said that, though, from the pulpit.
Which speaks about the righteousness of God being revealed.
I'm sure.
No, I thought, wow, great. You guys have a pastor, but shoot, I'm not going to get out to cry fontaine anymore.
So it's been a real blessing to be.
Everyone who has saving faith in the atoning work of Jesus. This morning, we're going to continue in our verses in Romans 1, but something else is revealed. Whereas there were positive comments about the saving power of the gospel in last week's sermon, that is juxtaposed now with something else that is being revealed, that is the dark side of humanity, which necessitates God's wrath being revealed. And so we're going to read from verses 18 to 23 of Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege we have to come this morning and to open it freely and to read it. And we ask now through your Spirit that you would help us to understand it, and that you would also help us to take it to heart. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these five verses begin a long section in Romans, actually 64 verses, where Paul lays to waste sinful humanity. Why is a gospel of the righteousness of God necessary? It's because humans are far from righteous. It is because of our unrighteousness, actually, that two things must be revealed. One we saw last week, that is the good news of God's righteousness. But this morning we're going to also see that man's unrighteousness necessitates another revelation. It is the revelation of God's wrath. Now, that's not a popular topic. In fact, when I saw the bulletin out on the table in the foyer and I saw the wrath of God, even I thought, whoa. And I'm preaching this morning, you know. As soon as I saw it, though, you just kind of get that reaction. Ooh. But indeed, this is God's word. We need to submit to it. Well, this idea that something is being revealed, what we call the Christian doctrine of revelation, it's so important to our understanding of Scripture and of God and of reality that I really think we need to dwell on it just a bit this morning. You and I are not left to speculate about God, who He is, what He does. We've not been left to guess or conjecture. God has told us everything we need to know in order to have a right relationship with Him. Now, granted, we might not always like everything that is revealed about God in His Word. I don't know if you know that old atheist canard that basically says we have created the God concept. It's from Freud as well, Sigmund Freud, the father of modern psychology, that as we look around us in this cold, dark world of suffering and pain, we can't handle it ourselves, so we create this concept of God, this big spirit who can overcome all our difficulties and save us. It's kind of wish fulfillment, if you would. That whole sort of idea, I think, is pretty silly when it comes to the biblical God, because if I were going to create a God, He wouldn't be the biblical God. The biblical God is scarier to me than anything this dark universe supposedly has in mind for me. So this idea that we somehow create this being, and here he is in Scripture, no, this is God revealing himself to us. And I must admit, sometimes I am uncomfortable with what God has done, with what he declares, with what he says he's going to do. And yet here I am, faced now with this self-revelation of God, and I must make a choice. Am I going to submit to it? Or am I going to go and create my fancy ideas about God that have nothing to do with Scripture? Again, I can go right down to the street here, and I can start asking people. Everybody has a theology. Every one of them. Ask them what they believe about God. They will gladly tell you, even if they're an atheist and don't believe in God, that's still a theology. That is still an understanding, if you would, of what they think. So when I go down on the street and I ask people, what is God like? What will he do? And they give me their opinion. Of course, I want to know, where are you getting that opinion? What authority do you have to say, this is what God is like, this is what he will do? Oh, God would never do this or never do that. And of course, I see him doing it in his word. These sorts of things, I just want to hammer away, and I tend to on this truth, is that God's self-revelation in Scripture means that you and I cannot say a single thing that is right about God that he has not first revealed about himself. You and I are not left to guessing or conjecturing. And this is so important, this truth. This is foundational. It's fundamental to our Christian worldview and our thinking. If you want to know God, know his word. Don't rely on supposed dreams and promptings and visions and revelations, which are all subject to interpretations and various understandings. After all, someone's private revelations from God are just that. They're private. You and I weren't there to experience it. So if I were to come this morning, I said, I'm going to preach this morning from something God just told me last night. How are you going to know? You weren't there. But when I open up the Word and I say, here is what God says, here is what we're going to look at, you can also open up the same Word, and you can test me, and you can see if what I'm saying is true. Countless Christians today around the world are bamboozled by these fraudulent claims that God has given me some new truth, God has given me some revelation, God has given me a fresh Word. I must tell you that I'm completely offended by the notion that this is not fresh enough for some Christians. You know, every Christian I have come upon, every one of them, says they want to know the Lord's will. They want to hear from God. You know what? You can hear from God 100 times a day if you're interested, if you're willing. I mean, it's just shocking to me, really. I can hear from God as much as I want to. But do you know how many Christians don't care about this? So here's God speaking to us. They throw it aside and they say, God, why aren't you talking to me? Come on, God, I'm listening. I want to hear from you directly. Why should I listen to a 2,000-year-old book? And unfortunately, it is our disrespect for God's word that then leads us to looking for these religious gimmicks and spiritual fixes here and there. And of course, churches around the world are filled by these sorts of things. When I get up this morning and I say, thus saith the Lord, I had better be saying what God says. And of course, you can also test me. You can say, Victor, you know what? What you said there doesn't accord well with God's word. And if I'm offended by that, then maybe I'm a fraud too. Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that is, of course, Jesus repeating what is said in Deuteronomy. Ultimately, this is so important to our, so foundational to our Christianity that we are fed on this word. And I am consistently appalled, but not surprised, by how many churches no longer do what we're doing this morning, simply open up God's word and preach from it. Well, we understand this doctrine of revelation, God revealing something to us about himself, about his plans, about reality. And here in our passage this morning, there's actually two things that are revealed. One is something about God, and then the other is God's wrath revealed against those who have rejected that something about God. So let me explain. There's something that everybody can know about God. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to have the Bible. Every single person on the planet can know something about God. We call this general revelation. This is a theological term we use for it. Everybody around can know, and I always like to use the example of my skin color. I'll ask the students, what is my skin color? And then they'll get cheeky on me and say pink or something like that. But it is self-evident to everybody that I'm a Caucasian man. You don't have to guess. There it is. It's open. I walk around, everybody go, there's a white man. There it is. Okay? That is something generally known about me, and it is open to everybody freely to see. And that is what Paul's talking about in this passage this morning. Let me just ask you, if I were to bring up before you this morning a magnificent piece of art, or I were to play a symphony for you, or maybe this morning I would drive in to the parking lot in a beautiful sports car with its nice fine lines and beautiful color and powerful engine, what would all of those things tell you? Yeah, I'd become a prosperity preacher by that point, right? What would all of those things tell you about the people who made them? They would tell you that they're gifted, intelligent, creative. Paul says creation, this thing that God has made, also tells everybody something about him. Again, look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So even though God is invisible, his works are not. By looking at creation, we can discern something about the nature of God. Now, David says in my favorite psalm, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the works of his hands. If we could have a cosmic CSI team go through the universe and collect all the evidence and put it through the crime lab, their conclusion would be this: the fingerprints of God are everywhere. The creation screams, I've been made by God. And yet many people reject that notion. Why? Paul gives us the answer here in these verses. Sinners suppress the truth because of their wickedness. Let me be clear with these verses. What this passage is telling us is there is no such thing genuinely as an atheist. There are only people pretending for a time to be atheists. Every human civilization since the dawn of time has believed in the divine. There's never been a purely atheistic civilization. The Soviet Union tried but failed. Communist China today has made concessions to religion, and particularly Christianity. There's a universal conviction that God exists. I don't know if you've heard of the great 20th century atheist Bertrand Russell. He wrote the book, Why I Am Not a Christian. He was one of the great philosopher minds of the 20th century, supposedly. He was asked one time, when you die, Dr. Russell, let's just suppose that God does exist. And there you are, you're standing before him. What are you going to tell God? And Bertrand Russell famously said, not enough evidence. I'm going to tell God, you didn't leave enough evidence of your existence for me to believe. Now, if I take Paul's words seriously, Bertrand Russell's first words surely were, I knew it all along. I just didn't want to believe it. I suppressed the truth of the knowledge of your existence because I didn't want to submit to you. Those were the words. He's dead now. He has stood before God. Don't be fooled into believing that atheists know something we don't. Listen, I want to just say that this morning I'm going to pick on atheism for a bit. And you're going to think, whew, wow, why is he picking on those guys? Let me tell you, it's not because I just feel like picking on someone who's not in the room. It's actually to encourage you, because maybe you're like me. Every once in a while, you hear a new argument from an atheist, and you go, whoa, that's a pretty good argument. Maybe sometimes your faith is actually shaken by people outside, the skeptics and the unbelievers, who are saying we're silly and foolish and everything else for believing in some spiritual God that you can't see. And this morning, I want to kind of encourage you, in essence. The atheists are playing a card game where they claim to have the winning hand, but you and I hold all the aces. The reason why the atheists are so militant today, while they're consistently calling for the removal of religion from the public square, is because they're desperate. They know that they're going against human nature. Even their own hearts declare it. We are made in the image of God. The creation declares His glory. And the rejection of this self-evident truth is the result of willful, active rebellion against God. I want you to consider this well-known quote by the atheist Richard Dawkins. This is about the God we believe. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Atheism is driven by suppression of the truth, hatred for God, and ultimately hatred for those made in His image. Atheists obliterate what make humans unique, the image of God. And is it any wonder that once you get rid of that, what are they left with? Nothing but advanced apes. Atheists mock Christianity the whole time atheists deny reality. Now, men who suppress the truth of the knowledge of God in creation in Paul's day turned to idols. And atheists do the same today. Their idol, however, is science. Again, consider this Dawkins quote about evolutionary theory. Charles Darwin showed how it is possible for blind physical forces to mimic the effects of conscious design, and by operating as a cumulative filter of chance variations to lead eventually to organized and adaptive complexity, to mosquitoes and mammoths, to humans. Now, that's a mouthful. I'm going to throw one more quote out for you, and this is from Charles Darwin, the father of evolutionary theory. It may be said that natural selection is daily and hourly scrutinizing throughout the world every variation, even the slightest, rejecting that which is bad, preserving and adding up all that is good, silently and insensibly working, whenever and wherever opportunity offers, at the improvement of each organic being in relation to its organic and inorganic conditions of life. Do you see what God-like attributes Dawkins and Darwin give to a blind scientific process? In the absence of a creator, something has to fulfill that role. So, for example, perhaps the greatest mind of our day, Stephen Hawking. Do you know the British astrophysicist Stephen Hawking? Here's what he said a few years ago. Because of the law of gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. And they have the audacity to call us stupid. Atheists are not born. They are manufactured. They are created through careful programming and indoctrination by suppressing knowledge that is inherent and natural to all humans. Made in the image of God, humans have an innate perception that God exists and His divine attributes are self-evident through what He has made. What are those attributes? Paul tells us God's eternal power and divine nature. Well, this makes sense when we're looking at what has been made. The evidence is the universe. Where did it come from? Did it just pop into existence out of nothing? Did it actually make itself? Can you believe that? One of the most intelligent scientists of our day tells us that something created itself out of nothing. The existence of the vast cosmos is living proof for God's existence. The existence of time and space proves that an eternal being must exist. You have to ruin a child in order to make him an atheist. You have to destroy his sense of all, his wonderment at the divine, his natural inclination toward the religious. You must scar him, and the scar is sin. Atheism is nothing less than human rebellion against God in its simplest form. This is why Paul says in our verses this morning, in their godlessness and wickedness, they suppress the truth. You know, there's many atheists who claim they grew up religious, and then through new knowledge and new information, they came to realize that the fairy tale was false. But atheism does not come from a realization of new information. It results from the suppression of what is already known by all of us. Atheists are made by subtraction, not by addition. Something vital to humans has been removed in order to make an atheist. So when you hear modern militant atheists like Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, in their bluster, making us religious folks sound like a bunch of ignoramuses, just remember what Scripture says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because the fool denies what is self-evident to everyone. It is right there for all of us to see. Now, this has been a bit brutal, I must admit. But it's Scripture. I don't have to know every individual atheist. All I have to know is God's declaration about what he has made and about the evidence that he has left for his existence. Keep in mind as well, as Paul says, they suppress the truth. You only suppress what is true. You pretend it's not there. You push it aside. Well, what is this truth? Well, it's the truth of God's existence in what he has made. But there is also, as I've been saying, an innate awareness because we're made in the image of God. St. Augustine, the great 4th century North African bishop, put it this way. He said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. You're reading through Ecclesiastes. You should remember that. That's what Solomon does. He tries to find contentment through pleasure, through work projects, through wisdom, you know, all of these things. And he can't find contentment. The only thing that's going to find contentment, or that we're going to find contentment in, is God. Blaise Pascal, he was a 17th century mathematician and theologian. He said, inside every human soul is a God-shaped void or vacuum. In other words, our souls are thirsty for something. What is it? I don't know if you noticed Hugh Hefner, the father of the Playboy enterprise and all that, finally died in the last month. What was he trying to find to fill that void? It was pleasure, pleasure, more pleasure, more pleasure. I'm sure that it ultimately never did satisfy him, even though he might have put on a face to the public with a big smile and pretend that it did. There is only one thing that is going to satisfy it, this longing that is inside each of us, made in the image of God, and that is a relationship with God. But because we don't want to submit to God, we suppress this truth because of our godlessness and wickedness, and then we look to fill it with idols. Well, Dawkins wants us to believe that the God of the Bible is unforgiving, but we know better. He's held out his loving arms to a stubborn and rebellious human race. He sent his son to pay the penalty for our sins. Do you understand it? It's most incredible. Our penalty is against God, and God decides to pay it himself. Who does that? Who does that? You owe me money. Well, you know what? I'll just pay for it myself. You owe me something. No, don't worry. I'll pay for it. This is the God of Scripture. And yet there are people who want to call him unforgiving. This is the height of wickedness. Paul says that the revelation of God is found in creation is plain. He says that it is plain. Why? He tells us, because God has made it plain, Paul says. Therefore, there's not a single person who can stand without excuse. No one, like Bertrand Russell claimed, is going to be able to stand before God and say there was not enough evidence. God has made it plain, therefore we are without excuse. Well, look at verse 21 and 22. The suppression of the truth of God's existence results in idolatry. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. I want you to recognize there that they do not begin with atheism and move to idolatry. They begin with the knowledge of God, which we all have. They suppress that truth, and then they turn to idols. Idols do not fuel godlessness. Godlessness fuels idolatry. And as Paul points out here, the trade-off is always a foolish one. What do you give up? You give up knowledge of God, and you replace that with created things. Specifically, Paul says in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and so forth. Do you see the contrast there? What have they exchanged? Immortal God for mortal things. They've exchanged eternal truths for temporary foolishness. The idolatry trade-off is always foolish. Now, we're not just talking about atheists here, because you and I have a tendency to also create idols, do we not? John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. It is just busy making idols all day long. And we've got to be very careful here. What kind of idols do you and I have? Well, material things, possibly. What are we trading? We're trading the immortal God for material things that will always let you down. They rust. They're stolen. They fall apart. They break. All you need is another reversal of the stock market or a meltdown of the housing industry to know that money is not trustworthy. Riches are fleeting. So are worldly ideals. Too many Christians want exactly what people of the world want: fame, power, possessions, influence, comfort. But this world is fading away. Everything you see around you is going to perish. Even people will let you down. The bad ones will lie to you, stab you in the back, and disappoint you. But even the good ones, the ones who have been loving and wonderful to you, they will eventually leave you. It's called death. Everything is mortal around us. What is Paul's contrast? There's only one person worth devoting your entire life to and worshiping, and that is the immortal God. But idolaters do what? They exchange that eternal being for something temporary. Paul speaks about futile thoughts and darkened hearts. And that is ultimately what the rejection of God found in creation yields. He's going to continue this argument, by the way, all the way into chapter 3. He's going to conclude and he's going to say, you know what? It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or who had the law and despised it, or a Gentile who has a conscience but turns against it. The result is the same for all people. We're all under the power of sin. That's why the gospel is necessary. That is why the righteousness of God has to be revealed in the gospel. Left to ourselves, we as sinners will always choose self-destruction. It is in our nature. Well, Paul says at the end here, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And then he speaks of two things here. They no longer glorified God as he ought to be glorified, and they no longer gave thanks to him. And I want to end with that this morning. Wrapped up in the recognition of God's revelation and what he has made comes a willingness on our part to thank him for it. Thanksgiving is part of our worship. Being thankful is the proper response to God's self-revelation in his creation. By nurturing a thankful heart, we reject the godless disposition of our sinful nature that is always inclined to idolatry in its various forms. Let me put it simply. Every time you and I are thankful to God, our idols begin to fade. Every time we express thankfulness to the Creator and acknowledge what His creation reveals about Him, we're less inclined to put our trust and hope in idols that will surely fail us. We might be tempted to read our verses this morning, as I've said, and only pick on the atheists, and I think I've done a pretty good job of picking on the atheists. But let's come closer to home here. Do you and I not also have hearts that, if they're not continually tested and put in check, can find themselves attracted to idols as well? Can we not forget the giver and start concentrating just on the gifts that he has given? And pretty soon the gifts become everything. If you and I refuse to be continually thankful for what God has done for us, we may very well find ourselves like the atheists and eventually worshiping those things God has given instead of God himself. So even as we praise the one true God this morning for what he has made, even though we all acknowledge as we look at creation, oh, there God is, we know his eternal power and divine nature, let us be cautious. Let us continually cultivate thankful hearts. Thanksgiving should fall daily from our lips. In doing so, we not only say no to the godlessness and wickedness of this world, but we also say no to the godless and wicked inclinations of our own hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us, we ask. We know that there are people in the world that claim you do not exist, who claim we are fools for believing you do, who claim that everything around us has come about by accidental random mutations on a cosmic or biological scale. And sometimes as we live in this world, we find ourselves maybe doubting or worried or fearful. And yet in your word, you have declared, and we see in what you have made, that you exist, and that you sent your son into this wicked world to save us. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful hope that we have in the gospel, that inheritance that awaits us, and for the precious gift of your son and your spirit that you have given to each one of us who believes. And so, Lord, we ask, even as we defend the Christian faith and the Christian worldview against the skeptics and the naysayers, that we would also look at each one of our own hearts and that you would help us guard ourselves against the idolatry and the suppression of the truth that our wicked and evil hearts are so quick and ready to do. Help us through your Spirit, we ask, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.